There's a psalm that we sing, brethren, once in a while. Psalm 110 in our hymnal. And it's pulled from the Psalms 133. It's another one of the Song of Ascents that the Israelites would sing on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, or that the priest would sing on the way up the temple stairs. The first verse goes like this, Psalm 133:1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. There's two things that David denotes in this that I want to look at today. And the first one is that he says, brethren. And when you kind of dig in and start pulling apart what he's mentioning here, he's saying that we are brethren, which, as you look up the words, is ah. No, I didn't sneeze. That wasn't a cold. That's what the lady on the Hebrew language translator said, ah, which means brother, which means brother of the same parents, or half-brother of the same father. What we find here is David is telling us in this song that we are the children of God. He is our father, the church, we could add, because it wasn't there when David sang this, but we could add the church being the mother. Our parents are, we as the church, we are family. The second thing he puts in there is that we dwell together in unity. And unity comes from, yes, another challenging Greek word or Hebrew word is yahat, yahat. That is not really, I really worried at home because I said something's going to come flying out and it's going to hit Dave Farquharson right in the nose. And thankfully it hasn't happened, but we've got a couple more yet, so we're not sure. But the Hebrew word means unit or unitedly, alike. We as brethren are to be united. We are to be alike in what we do. We are to be alike in what we believe so that we can be in unity. So I'd like to begin today with a little journey down through some scriptures. I did quite a long, extensive, took a lot of roads and went down a bunch of scriptures and rewrote two or three times and finally came down to a conclusion, okay, this is the straightest point between two areas. This is the straightest line I can draw with these scriptures. But it was really enjoyable because when you really dig into God's word and you start seeing all the pieces of the puzzle, you know, this says in Isaiah, precept upon precept, line upon line. As you spend a lot of time doing that, you really find there's enjoyment, like Angie's piano music earlier. It's motivating to read the scriptures. But today we're going to start with the simplest concept. Let's go to Amos 3:3. Amos 3:3 to begin this journey through the scriptures. What does it mean to be brethren dwelling together in unity? Amos 3:3 is a very simple statement, very elementary, but it says, can two walk together unless they agree? The King James Version. New International Version says it this way. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? The New Literal Translation says, can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction? Very enlightening, the different perspective that you get from what Amos is bringing out here. So the first step is that we must agree to walk with God. Likewise, we must agree to walk with each other. Seems very elementary, but it's extremely important in the case of unity. So we begin this walk, and we'll turn over to Genesis 6:9 to start adding to it. Genesis 6:9, a very simple single scripture about Noah, where it's spoken of, and it says this in verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, in order to walk, we just read that two have to agree. So Noah and God were in complete agreement. In fact, God said they were in such great agreement, he called them perfect in all of his generations. Let's move on to James. Just trying to go through a few building blocks here. In James 2, we read a little something about Abraham. In James 2, and this is where James is bringing out that your works must accompany your faith. Your faith must be tied to works, otherwise your faith is dead. But in verse 23, James says that the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So we're starting to see some of the pieces of unity building here, where we see that Noah walked with God, and that he agreed with God, and that God agreed that he understood what he wanted from him. In James, we find that Abraham believed God. These are simple principles, but elements that we have to understand for unity. Let's turn over to Micah 6. Micah 6. Because the question comes in, okay, I see these great heroes of the past. Well, what about me? As Corey brought out earlier, what about me? You know, when I get into a situation, I won't repeat that word he said. But in Micah 6, God is telling us in simplicity what we are to do. He says in Micah 6, verse 8, O man, what is good? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God? So we see there's some criteria here for unity. To be able to walk together, we have to put the pieces together. But here's a short list of the basics. We are his children. We are his brother. We are brothers and sisters. And by his Spirit, we are enjoined. We are to be in unity both in purpose and manner of life. We by the same rules and understanding. We therefore must agree and to walk in unity as brothers and sisters, as children of God. Our walk before God must be in pursuit of perfection through our generations unto the perfect state that he has called each one of us to. We must believe God in his word and to do it. And we learn, and we are to learn to walk justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. There's a problem, though. There's a problem. We have to back up. And there's this concept of the inherent mind that we have to overcome. Before we became part of the family, we were dead. We were dead. We were considered the old man by Paul in Ephesians. Let's turn over to Ephesians 2, and I'll read verses 1 and 1 through 3. Ephesians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 1. And he, and you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among who also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. So we see our starting point is, well, we weren't really worth a whole lot. We were basically dead to God and in sin, being one of the children of Satan as opposed to where we are today. And the reason why is in Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. You don't have to turn there. We all know the scripture very well where it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we were dead to sin, and there was no way possible that we could ever please God. We were not Noah. We were not Abraham when we started our journey. Where are we in that journey today? That's the question we ask ourselves. And as Corey mentioned, how confident are we in where we're at? Where did this come from? Why did this happen? At what point did this have to happen to each one of us? We can read in Genesis 3 about the story of where Satan came and deceived Adam and Eve, where he told her the lie, "You shall not surely die if you don't agree with God." Plain and simple statement. He tried to fool the two of them into not agreeing that what God said is the right way. Don't eat from this tree. He taught them into eating from the tree. That disconnect. Adam and Eve, at least Eve at first, did not agree with God to follow him. She agreed with Satan that she wanted to be wise. And that separated the two of them. And then Adam, following his wife, which he shouldn't have done, ate also. And that is the beginning of where you and I find ourselves today, and everyone that's in the world, is we're just the children of Adam and Eve, doing the same thing Adam and Eve did. All through millennia, nothing has changed. But it's the starting point of what we call the old man. Some basic things here, but important. Let's turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, because Paul tells us about our past. He encourages us about our past and tells us we must do something about how we lived in the past. Ephesians 4, and we begin in verse 22. He's saying that you must put off concerning your former conduct, verse 22, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Paul's encouraging us that we do have to make that turn, and we all understand that, but he's reminding us through the scripture of what we should be focusing on and what we have to put away. A few basic things to remember here is that as we began this journey in our carnal being, we followed the prince and the power of the air. We were sons and daughters of disobedience. We gained insight that we cannot please God if we are carnal. That mind is enmity against God. We inherited our position here from Adam and Eve. We are no better than them until we recognize our choices and choose the new man over the old man, the carnal man. So what is this code of life? What do we see in our path? What do we choose? And what is the code that directs our every step in this very walk that we try to walk? Remember, we are to pursue perfection while in unity with our brothers and sisters. Let's look at a couple more fundamentals here. In 2 Timothy, let's turn over to 2 Timothy and look at a basis, a foundation, a starting point to focus on. In 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16, we read here that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word inspiration here is the one I'm targeting to look at. It's another one of those great Greek words. It's theopneustos. Say it three times. Theopneustos. I had to listen to Mr. Franks to get that one right, because he was corrected by Dr. Levy. Probably shouldn't have said that on the webcast, should I? Sorry, Chief. But it's broken down into three parts. Theop means God or divine. Nu, breath, breathe, spirit. And stos, pointing back to God as the originator. So theopneustos means God breathed. The scripture, all scripture, originates with God. God breathed. As Paul stated, that all scripture is God breathed. In a similar way, Christ gives us an admonition about scripture, where he, after being tested by Satan, going through the whole process of 40 days and 40 nights with nothing to eat or drink, Satan brings him to the three temptations. He passes the two, gets to the third one, and Satan tells him to do this, and he says, no, no, no. Matthew 4:4, he said, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the focus of what we have. That inspired scripture, that inspired word that is God breathed, Christ told us that we have to live by every single word of that. So we find in a simple summary here that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or it is God breathed. And we also learn that we have to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So now it's time for setting the foundation of where we're going next. In Ephesians 2, if we can turn there, we want to look at something here. In Ephesians 2, we'll begin in verse 19. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, looking at all of us today, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This is coming back to what we read earlier from David in Psalm 133, which says, we are members of the household of God, our parent, our father being God. In Matthew 7:28, we continue. In Matthew 7:28, we start to find how this foundation fits together, where Christ is setting the stage, preparing his disciples. In Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29, we read in verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So if we back that up a little bit, Matthew 7, 28 is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, as it's noted. So for three chapters, Christ was teaching the disciples, and the people listened on, and they were amazed at what he said. And at the conclusion of that, everyone was astonished at his teaching. So we look through, and we find this foundation that we're beginning to look at now, is that he taught. And this teaching word comes from the Greek word didache. The Greek word didache. And this phrase means his teaching, or noted as his doctrine. It is that which is taught, and as the scripture says here, it is Christ's teaching. We find now, if we rewind the tape up to Matthew 5, at the beginning, in verses 1 and 2, so that was the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the first two verses of the Sermon on the Mount. And Christ, seeing the multitudes, in verse 1 of chapter 5, he went up unto the mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them. Taught them. Didache. But what did he teach? What did Christ teach? I know we're skipping around a few scriptures, but that was the enjoyment of putting all of these together, is to get to go through all these cool scriptures and try to tether them all together properly. But in John 17, verses 13 and 14, we find exactly what Christ taught. John 17, beginning in verse 13. But now I come to you. Now, maybe I should put this in context. This is just prior to him being crucified, and he's praying on behalf of himself and the disciples. And he's going through this, and he says to his father, but now I've come to you. And these things I speak to the world, in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And in verse 14 is what we're keying in on. He says, I have given them your word. Christ brought what the Father told him, and he gave that teaching to the disciples. And the world has hated it because they are not of the world. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Christ's teaching is what God the Father gave him to teach. The source, our teacher, Christ, brought the good news of the gospel. He himself established the knowledge the apostles would need to understand and incorporate deeply into their understanding. He himself gave the apostles a myriad of examples to give them a premise to stand on, to firm and firmly planted and able to understand. In Titus 2, we can turn over to Titus 2. Paul is admonishing Titus here. In chapter 2, verse 7, we see the admonition from Paul, where he says in verse 7, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say against you. When Paul brings out this word doctrine, it's a little different than what we read earlier. This Greek word is called didaskalia. Yes, got that right. The word didaskalia is instruction. In fact, it is the function of the information, otherwise doctrine, learning. It brings out a deeper meaning, and it starts to build on this concept that the apostles had a code, they had a creed, they had a doctrine that they maintained and that was put together. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul kind of pulls all of this together, 2 Thessalonians 2. Beginning in verse 13, Paul showing his thanks to God when he says this, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, each one of you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel. Very interesting that Paul claims that to be our gospel, speaking on behalf of the apostles themselves, for obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 15, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us an everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort each one of your hearts and establish you in every good work. Paul bringing out that the apostles tied the information together. But let's summarize first and then we'll conclude on that part here where it says, the teaching of Christ that Christ brought, didache, was to teach the apostles. Christ taught the apostles. Then through that understanding that the apostles developed over time became the apostles' doctrine, didaskalia. The apostles then wrote what they learned, encoded it. And as Paul said, we've given it to you in word and by epistle. It was written down and given to the church through the word, and the church then maintains it. The traditions that were taught by word or epistle, which became the apostles' code or creed, or as it's referred to many times, it's their doctrine. It's what they live by. It's their understanding of what Christ taught. Summarize a few of these. Our knowledge of God is built on the foundation of the prophets, the apostles of Christ being the chief cornerstone. Christ taught the disciples learned and understood, the apostles spoke and wrote that understanding. We call it the New Testament. They encoded it as doctrine for the church. The church preserves that doctrine the way it was given through the word and the epistle. So we learn that the doctrine that the apostles have isn't just something that we make up. It isn't something that we can pull through scriptures and just decide for ourselves what we are to do. We have to figure out what the doctrine is that the apostles taught, because they were taught directly by Christ how to understand the scripture. So now we have to do something. Now we have to do something with it. We're reminded in 2 Timothy by Paul, in 2 Timothy 2, you don't have to turn there, but in verses 14 through 16, Paul tells Timothy to remind the brethren, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. To the ruin of the hearers, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. I'm going to go back and revisit Titus 2 again, because it speaks directly to this also. In Titus 2, verses 7 and 8, he says, in all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility for the doctrine that you have learned from us. Having sound speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. Brethren, we are to follow at the heart to learn and understand and contribute to this purpose. It is the calling that God has given us to learn His way. We have to give all diligence to maintain this doctrine that has been taught. That word sometimes has a connotation of dogma or something, but at the end of the day, it is the word that we have to work with. You could call it the code of the apostles, if you wish, the creed of the apostles, but that could be confused with games of today. But the word is the same. But Peter tells us, when he looks at this perspective of how we're to look at Scripture, how we're to look at the doctrine that we're being taught, we have to use all diligence at every moment of every day. We find that in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 1, a very familiar series of scripture, but it fits timely with this type of a topic. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, Peter says, but also for this very reason, the understanding of Scripture, giving all diligence, add to your faith. That's interesting, because that faith is what we trust. It's the doctrine that we understand. It's the teaching that we gain and know. He says it's that faith that we trust in that Scripture, in all the Scriptures that God has given us. Add to that faith virtue, and to the virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and perseverance to godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness add love. For if these things are yours and abound in you, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins from the old man. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, brethren, I want to summarize all of the little journey pieces that we've gone through today. And we find ourselves in pursuit of this perfection, as we heard that Noah had, and that we would like to have, and that we're commanded that we should pursue. We find we are God's children, His adopted sons and daughters, and joined together for a purpose. We find ourselves in need of things to find that perfection. First, we must walk. We must agree to walk together. We must walk justly. We must love mercy and walk humbly before God our Father. We must believe God and act upon His word. We find ourselves to be carnal. Our starting point was the one of being deceived and obeying the desire of the flesh. The old man cannot please God, and that old man cannot please God. We know the new man, that person we pursue, that we seek to please God by obeying every word that proceeds from Him. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. We see that there is a code of life, a doctrine that had been taught through the prophets and the apostles of Christ, Christ being the chief cornerstone. And we see this code as our directive, our marching orders, and to hold fast to it, for it preserves us, it guides us by way of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, the doctrine of the apostles to the church are the instructions in righteousness, the way we walk perfectly with God and in unity with each other. It is the way. I'm not speaking Mandalorian for those who know. But God understands exactly what we are up against and has set in motion the knowledge and the power through His Spirit to become, for us, to become His children. As Christ was about to be crucified, He considered us in advance. As a human being, He understood where He was going. He understood what we would face as each one of us came onto the scene. And He requested something from the Father. Let's conclude with that today. Let's turn over to John 17. John 17. And we will read verses 20 and 23. Again, this is Christ praying to the Father just prior to His crucifixion. And in verse 20, He begins with saying, "I do not pray for these alone, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, through their doctrines, that they may all be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I am in You, that they may also be one in Us, that the world may believe that You have sent Me. And the glory which You have given Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them, You in Me, that we may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that You have sent Me, I have loved them just as You have loved Me." Brethren, how good and how pleasant it is to dwell in unity.